The sermon this evening is going to come to us from Psalm 110 as we do continue on discussing the flow of the Psalms. We're getting near to the end of this time of looking at the Psalms and the way that they're structured. And as we come to Book 5, we see the consummation of everything that the psalmists have been telling us. All of the things that were spoken of and prophesied are beginning to come together as Psalm 110 looks forward to the consummation, the culmination of God's redemptive purposes. So hopefully this will be an interesting psalm to you. Hopefully it's not a psalm that's unknown to you already. But before we do look at it, let's ask the Lord to help us. We need his help to understand his word, obviously. So let's go into his presence. Oh God, our Father, Lord, you are sovereign in all things. And unless you, O Lord, help us to understand your word, it will remain a darkened book to us. As we come to it, we see, O Lord, your divine purposes spelled out. We see, O Lord, the way that you have been working throughout history to bring us home to heaven, Lord, to gather in your people and to build them up in the faith, to prepare them for what is to come. We live in this present evil age, and so we can't really understand what it will be like in the age to come. But we do look forward to it, and we are given precious insights into it. Oh Lord, how we look forward to the day that this psalm speaks of, when all the enemies of your kingdom will be subdued, when every knee will bow, and when your Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, will reign enthroned over all the earth. May that day come quickly. Now, Lord, be with us as we read. Help us to understand and help me, O Lord, to divide your word aright. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 110. And let's together read the word of the Lord, remembering this is his inspired word, not just to his people in ancient Israel, but to his people in every age. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, hopefully everyone here likes a good mystery. I like mysteries myself. I'm not a huge fan of the ones that are impossible to figure out and have all of these twists and turns and lead you down blind paths and so on. I personally prefer mysteries that are kind of easy to figure out. And Psalm 110 presents us with a mystery, but a particularly easy mystery to figure out. And we'll discuss that mystery when we come to it. It's a mystery that stares us in the face, so to speak. Obviously, as we open up Psalm 110, we're looking into the fifth and final book in the book of Psalms. To review, to go back and to talk about what the Psalms were, you remember that the Psalms are split up into how many books? Five books, that's right. And let's review those books real quickly. First, in book one, which is Psalms 1 through 41, it took us through the rise of the Davidic kingship. You remember in book one, we saw how David was anointed as the king, the anointed king. He is the Messiah. And we remember that that's the small M Messiah. He's not the final Messiah, but he is a type of the Messiah who is to come. And in book one, we saw how David struggles with his enemies and the enemies of God in establishing this kingdom that God has given to him. And he knows that he can establish that kingdom because God, who is always faithful, Yahweh, has promised him that he will establish his kingdom. And he tells him that he's not just going to establish his kingdom for time, he's going to establish it forever. It's going to be a kingdom that will extend on into eternity. Then in book two, we see Psalms 42 through 72, and we read about the glories of the Davidic kingdom. That is, the kingdom has been established on earth, and David is reigning. And we saw how the Psalms stress that at this point, it's not just about confrontation with the peoples of the other nations. That was never the sole purpose, obviously, of the kingdom of Israel. It was not simply to confront the other nations and to fight them. It was to communicate God's word to them. So the second book is about communication. The nations were told to recognize that there was only one God. They might worship idols. In fact, most of them did. But there really was only one God in heaven, and that was Yahweh. And that if they opposed Yahweh and his anointed one, his Messiah, they would be utterly defeated. Therefore, they're told in essence, because you can't defeat God and you can't defeat his Messiah, join him. If you can't beat him, join him, is Psalm 2. They, that is the nations, should praise and worship God forever. And there is this promise that the Messianic kingdom will be established and that it will spread to the ends of the earth. It will encompass all the nations, not just this one nation in the middle of Palestine, but it will encompass the entire earth, and that kingdom will endure forever. But then we have this major transition that came right in book 3 of the Psalms. That's Psalms 73 to 89. There we have the trauma of the collapse of the Davidic kingship. And we see the people of Israel being sent into exile in Babylon. Israel is devastated. That was the theme of book 3, devastation. Jerusalem is gone. It's been utterly flattened by the Babylonians. The temple is gone. It's been burned to the ground. And there is no longer an earthly descendant of King David actually reigning in Jerusalem. His bloodline has not been cut off, but there are no more kings sitting and reigning over the people in Jerusalem. But that experience of devastation brings us to book 4 and to maturation. They're maturing now. In Psalms 90 through 106, we saw how God was working even in the midst of the absence of the Davidic kingship and even in the midst of their life in exile. And there we're introduced in book 4 to the idea that the Davidic covenant is going to be realized in much more than simply an earthly sense. The Davidic covenant is going to be realized with more than just land in Palestine, more than just an earthly human descendant of David. The people are reminded in book 4 in particular that God himself is king, and that his covenant promises are always good, and they're going to be realized in providing his people with a permanent dwelling place and an eternal kingship. And both of these things, that permanent dwelling place and that eternal kingship, both of them are going to be realized in God himself. You remember that book 4 introduced us to that wonderful idea, Yahweh is king. God himself is king. And that brings us to book 5. Book 5 is Psalms 107 through the end of the Psalms, Psalm 150. And there we see the consummation, the bringing together of all of the promises of God and the return of the Davidic kingship. It's like the last book in The Lord of the Rings, the return of the king. We have here everything coming together in this perfect union of God and king in the divine Messiah. And that's the perspective of the last book. And that's one of the reasons why you're going to see that the last book of the Psalms is so filled with these psalms of praise. You remember, hallelujah is one of the major themes of the Psalms. What does hallelujah literally mean? Go ahead. Praise God. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. It is a wonderful, wonderful outpouring of praise because of what the Lord has done. That should be our answer when we see what God has done in history, the way he has been working out his promises. Our response should be to say, praise God, when we read about what he's doing and we see what he has done and we see how he has brought things together in a way that no one could have understood until everything came together. Even the angels are mystified initially by what God is planning to do and what he brings together. And then we're all dumbfounded and our response is, praise God. Because book 5 of the Psalms looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It looks forward to the coming of a reign that will have no end. Book 5 tells us about all of God's redemptive purposes, that is his plans of redeeming and saving his people, culminating in the coming of Christ, in the victory of the cross, and then in the perfection of the heavenly kingdom that he's building. And Psalm 110, the psalm that we just read, is perhaps the most perfect psalm in Book 5 to consider that perspective from. Now, Psalm 110 is one of those psalms that is purely prophetic in its perspective. Many of the psalms of David obviously have an application to David. Sometimes the application is almost entirely to David. Sometimes the application is split between David's perspective and his own time and then looking forward to the coming of Christ. But in Psalm 110, we have a prophetic psalm that's looking forward to future things. And it really has little or no reference to King David's rule and to his own time. It really is referring to, obviously, King David's greater son. And the apostles and the authors of the New Testament realize that. And it's for that reason that Psalm 110 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Palmer Robertson wrote this about it. He said, "This psalm represents the maturest perspective on the coming messianic king. Not only is he Lord over King David, seated in ultimate honor at Yahweh's right hand, but by divine oath, he has also been established as priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because of its exalted Christology, this focal messianic psalm plays a major role in determining the theology of the New Testament." And in referring to this psalm, what the authors of the New Testament are doing is obviously first and foremost, they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they're also following the example of Christ himself. Because Jesus, you'll remember, used this psalm to point out to the Pharisees that their expectation that the Messiah, this Messiah that they said they were waiting for, would not only be just this human descendant of David, hoping to reestablish a politically independent Israel. Jesus pointed out that no, God's purposes were far greater than simply to exalt Israel back to nationhood and to give them a king ruling in Jerusalem. God had much greater plans. He was going to establish this kingdom that would spread throughout all the world, and that the Messiah that he would enthrone would rule not only over this nation, but all of the nations. And so the teaching of the Old Testament pointed to this greater culmination. Now, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. There I want to read the words of Christ. We've already been over these words as we've been going through Matthew. But it's worth seeing his question again. He poses, remember I said, he poses that mystery before the Pharisees. Obviously, you all know the answer to the mystery, but let's pretend we don't for a second and see if we can work our way back towards it. Matthew 22:41. There we read this. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"?" And there, what psalm is he quoting? Psalm 110. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. So there's the mystery. Who is this person that David calls his Lord, and how can he call him Lord? And the Pharisees, obviously, when he confronted them with this question, they could not answer, or more correctly, actually, they would not answer Christ's question, because it took them down a theological path and to certain conclusions that they absolutely refuse to come to. But you, when you come to that question, should be able to answer it easily, because you, of course, are armed with the theology of the Psalms. You've seen where God's redemptive purposes are going. You know what his intention was. And not only that, you possess the New Testament. The Psalms obviously lead us up, so to speak, to the edge of redemption. And that's where they cut off. They say, this is all coming. And they speak prophetically of what is to come. But then the New Testament comes in and it answers the question, did all of this come to pass as God said it would? And the answer, of course, is yes. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are fulfilled. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. So we see what was prophesied in the Psalms, and then in the New Testament, we see everything completed. So possessing the entire Bible, the complete book, we are able to answer that question easily. So let's take a look now at these things together, and let's do so briefly, shall we? Now, we begin by noting that David is the author of this psalm. David wrote it, so it's from his perspective. And he starts by saying that Yahweh made two covenant promises to someone he describes as his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who is this Lord? Who is his Adonai, my Lord, as he puts it? Now, in earthly terms, we know this. There was no human above David, not in the government of Israel, right? There was no human above David in status. David was God's anointed king. So how could God be speaking to someone higher than David? Who is this person David calls my Lord? Well, look at what the covenant promises that God made to this Lord are and what they tell us. First, the Lord of King David, where does he sit? He sits enthroned where? Yes. In the heavens. Okay, yeah, that's true. Where specifically, though, in the heavens? Go ahead, Graham. No. No, he sits. Sit at my what?
Right hand.
Right hand. Okay, so this Lord of David sits enthroned at the right hand of
God.
That's right. He sits enthroned at the right hand of Yahweh. He is exercising authority over Israel's king. This one who sits enthroned next to God has authority even over the highest official of the nation. This Lord of David is not only exalted above David himself, he is exalted above even the angels. And that's something that the author of Hebrews later on is going to emphasize to the Jews when he asks this question in Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And he's asking there a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is none. To none of the angels did he ever say that. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door and they tell you that Jesus is not really God the Son, that he is, in fact, the Archangel Michael, you can say, wait a minute. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And the answer is none of them. From the greatest to the least, none of them. None of them could have that particular authority. They were messengers. They were the malachs, the messengers of God. They carried his message, but they never had that authority that he gives to the one that David calls my Lord. And David then gives us more clues to the identity of his Lord. He's not only king, what else is he? What else do we see him described as here in this psalm? He's a king, but he's also a
priest.
That's right. And that should strike us as amazing. Why should it strike us as amazing? Because could kings in Israel be priests at the same time?
No.
And could a priest be a king? No. Now, there was one king who tried to take upon himself the authority of a priest to do what a priest did. His name was Uzziah. Does anybody remember what happened to him when he tried to burn incense to the Lord in the temple, something that only the priest could do? Anybody? He was afflicted with leprosy. So the Lord said, it's not a good thing when a human attempts to take up the office of both king and priest. Uzziah was appointed, and he was a good king. He was appointed to the office of king, but he was never appointed to the office of priest. Now, to be a king, to rule in Jerusalem, to rule over Judah, you needed to be a son of David, didn't you? A descendant of David. And you needed to have been, therefore, from the house of Judah. But to be a priest, were you to be from the house of Judah? No. You were to be a descendant of Aaron and therefore from the house of Levi. That's right. Now, therefore, for somebody to be a priest and a king, that would seem to be impossible. Because somebody could not be literally a descendant of Judah and of the line of Levi at the same time. It couldn't happen. Unless, of course, this Lord of David had direct access to God in a way that no priest ever did. You remember the priest had to come in the ceremonies using the blood of goats and bulls. They approached with great fear and trepidation and so on. But there is this Lord who is spoken of in Psalm 110 who has direct access to God. And why does he have direct access to God? Because he is a son of God. He is the Son of God. Thus, the Lord that David speaks of would be both a son of David and a son of God, having direct access, the ability to intercede directly. Because that's what the priests, of course, were doing for Israel. They were constantly mediating between God and the people. They were interceding for them, offering up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. But this one whom David speaks of is able to go directly into the presence of God as a son. And so as a priest in this line, he hearkens back to Melchizedek. And that's why the psalm dwells on that. Now, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was an ancient king of Salem. You remember Abraham goes to him in Genesis and he offers up to him a tithe of his spoils. And it's said of this king that he is a priest king of Salem. He has no genealogy. He had no beginning, no end. It was speaking, therefore, looking forward to, as a type, looking forward to Christ. So this anointed king, this Adonai, was going to be a priest king like Melchizedek. Their king, the king who would come, the king who is the consummation of everything that they were hoping for, would be their mediator. And this priest king who's spoken of in Psalm 110 will meet all of his people's needs. Now, it wasn't just David who foresaw the day of his coming. The prophets saw his coming as well. And there is this beautiful description of the enthronement of this priest king given to us in Zechariah 6. Turn with me, if you will, to Zechariah 6 and verses 11 through 13. I could read it for you, but it's so much more magnificent if you read it for yourself. There in Zechariah 6:11, we read this. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here we see the enthronement of a priest king. Now, it's interesting. Zechariah uses the name of the actual high priest in his time, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Well, let's think for a moment about the name Jesus. The name Jesus, is that a Hebrew word, Jesus? What do you think? No, it's a Greek word, isn't it? Jesus, in the Greek, literally. That's why when you drive up too close to somebody, you can see their fish medallion has the words ichthys in it. The first letter in Greek for the name of Jesus is I, Jesus. But that name Jesus, what is it literally in the Hebrew? Anybody know? All right, Grammy's name, hands up again. Joshua. Okay. Or Yeshua in the Hebrew. Joshua. So here we see that the name of the priest king who will be installed is Joshua. Yeshua. It's a reference obviously pointing forward to the coming of Jesus very, very clearly. He, this Lord of David, will be the priest and the king. He will be the one who conquers, who subdues the nations. And he doesn't just subdue some of the nations in the area. He subdues all of the nations. And he not only subdues the nations, he judges them. He is the one who rules over them and judges them as only God can on the day of his final conquest. Well, you know the answer to the mystery. You know who the one whom David is calling my Lord. You know his name. This is a picture of only one person. It can only be one person. The warrior king who will come to judge the nations. The one to whom every knee will bow. It's a description of Jesus Christ. And I said to you, the prophets spoke of his coming. It wasn't just Zechariah. It wasn't just David. All the prophets who looked into these things and who were privileged to have some foretaste of the coming saw the glory of this coming Messiah who would be the judge, who would be the king, who would be the priest of his people. Daniel, in Daniel 7:13, spoke this way of the coming of Christ. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? Yahweh. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All of the other kingdoms of the earth eventually are destroyed. All of them pass away. This kingdom that Jesus is given by his Father is a kingdom that is eternal, that will never pass away. And reading Daniel 7:13, we understand immediately why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man again and again, making reference to this prophecy of the one coming as the Son of Man. So with all of that, we can see how the theology of the Psalms informed the preaching of the apostles, how they were able to go back to the Psalms and preach the coming of Jesus Christ, unfolding it not only to the Gentiles, but to the people of God, the Hebrews. You remember, Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 is able to preach directly from the Psalms. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see how the theology of the Psalms that we've just been recounted is brought together perfectly by Peter and applied to the people. Now, this is, you got to remember, this is Peter preaching to people who have been Jews from all over the world who have gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And here he's talking about what the Jews had just done to Jesus Christ in crucifying him and who he really was. Starting with Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, we read this. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And there David is quoting Psalm 16. And then we go on, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What psalm is he quoting there? Psalm 110 again. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What does he do? He preaches the gospel from the Psalms, quoting in particular Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110, and then bringing together the promises and showing how they all culminate in the person of Jesus Christ, showing how they could only culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. David couldn't be speaking of himself, says Peter. The tomb of David is over there. You know he saw corruption. You know that his body did go down to the grave. He rotted away, but not Jesus, not his descendant after the flesh. And then he says, David didn't ascend into the heavens, not like Christ did. They saw Jesus ascending into the heavens. This is one chapter after the description of Christ's ascent. All of these promises come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you? I hope you are. I can't believe that anybody can read through the Bible, see all of these connections, see the way that the Apostle Peter, for instance, brings them together, really understand it, and then not be amazed, not see how over thousands of years God was establishing his redemptive plan, speaking prophetically of the coming of Jesus Christ, and then how Christ weaves together all of these strands, how they all come and they culminate in him. That used to be said that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in the Bible, all roads lead to Jesus. And it is an amazing thing. But it shouldn't surprise us. Why did all roads lead to Rome? They led to Rome because the Romans built them. They started at Rome and then built out to cover the entire earth. Why do all roads in the Bible lead to Jesus? Because the Bible is Christ's roadmap. He's the one who is the author and the finisher of it, not just our faith, but also this Bible. This is God's redemptive plan being worked out in time, and therefore it all culminates in the one who wrote it and who gave it to us. Now, we've read this description of how Peter preached the gospel using the Psalms to his own people in the midst of Jerusalem. And how did they react? They yawned and they said, "Oh, that's nice. What a wonderful story. How glad we are to hear about all of this. Thanks, Peter, for that great redemptive historical lesson. Now we know some extra interesting stuff about the Bible and how God brings his plans to pass." And then they all got up from their seats and filed out and lived their lives exactly the same way that they had been before. Is that how it ends? Not at all. No, they hear Peter preaching and they realize that when he says, "This is the Messiah who everything was pointing to, and you crucified him, you put him to death," they're struck with horror. They're convicted. Wait a minute. This is the Lord of glory, and we put him to death. If ever there was a group of sinners, it's us right here. Yes, our ancestors ignored God. Our ancestors entered into apostasy and idolatry. Our ancestors built idols. Our ancestors killed the prophets. But what have we done? We've killed the one whom the prophets spoke of. Our sins sent him to the tree. Many who were listening to Peter on that day would have realized, wait a minute, I was amongst the crowd shouting, "Crucify, crucify," speaking of the Son of God, the Messiah, great David's greater son. And so what? They are cut to the heart. And so we start reading in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" That application, brothers and sisters, and we may not realize it, is just as focused on us as well. If we have heard these words and we have realized that it was our sins that crucified the Lord of glory, then our reaction should be just as strong. We should be cut to the heart if we have not already been cut to the heart. We should be convicted. We should answer, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And when we hear that we need to repent, that we need to be baptized, that we need to believe what God has told us in the gospel, then that should be our response. We should call upon the Lord, because now is the day of salvation. All of these things were done so that you might be saved, so that you might know how to be saved. John, when he's explaining why he wrote the gospel, doesn't say, "I wrote all of these things so you would have some nice bedtime reading," or "Isn't this a wonderful story about how we can all be nice to each other?" No, he says, "I wrote these things so that you might know how to be saved." I'm paraphrasing, but that's his thrust. So that you might know how to be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's never come to these words. Let's never come to the Psalms and read them in a theoretical way, in a way that leaves them distant and far from us. But remember that these things were written for our sakes, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ and know him as our Savior. So is he your priest king? He came to be the priest king of all the nations, and someday every knee will bow. But has your knee bowed? Have you bowed the knee? Someday you will have to, whether or not you want to right now. But have you bowed the knee? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the great question. All of redemptive history brings us to the person of Jesus Christ. But if we reject him, if we say, I will not have this man to rule over me, to be my priest king. Someday it will be too late. I rejected him for 23 years of my life, saying, no, I will not have this man to rule over me. And it was only by the sovereign Lord changing my heart, convicting me of my sins in a way as sharp and as deep as these men in Acts chapter 2 felt it. I was in tears when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that it was my sins that had separated me from God, my sins that he had had to die for. That's what we're reading in the morning, the testimony of the cost of our redemption. So if you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then do so. What are you waiting for? And if you know others who have not yet done that, then exhort them. Exhort them as Peter did. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That would be my application to those of you who know you have already come. Have you gone out into the highways and the byways and compelled them to come in, as Jesus said? Have you exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation? Our generation is no less perverse than theirs, no less willful, no less lost. So let's go out and let us testify and exhort those whom we can while it is yet day, knowing that a time is coming when it will be too late. Let's go before the one who has brought all things together in himself. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Bible. We thank you for the Psalms and the record they give of your work of redemption from beginning to end. Lord, we thank you how all the pathways lead us to Christ. And it is our great desire that not just we, but all whom we know, especially our loved ones, our relatives, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our beloved friends, that they would come to that knowledge of Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would do the work that only you can. Lord, convict their hearts. Cause them to bow before you. Cause them to turn from their idols, to turn from the things that sent Christ to the cross in the first place, and instead, repenting and believing, to bow before him and confess him King. Oh, Lord, how we look forward to the day when he will be present amongst us, reigning in our midst. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.